So we're going to be beginning Philippians chapter 3. So I invite you to turn there, please. Halfway through. I think looking at this chapter, man, it is so dense, so rich, so profound. I think I'm continuing to be surprised by how amazing Philippians really is. And I think it's, you know, fitting, providential that we're going through it together. It just lays the foundation so well with what we want to be about. And one of those emphases of ours is just the extraordinary focus that we want to have on Christ. And I think Philippians is the book that I mentioned that maybe in the beginning how very short, one of the shortest letters that Paul wrote, but he has more usage of the word gospel in this letter than in any of the other letters that he's written. And I think out of all the words in here, I think Christ is mentioned nearly on every other verse. So an extraordinary focus on Christ. And I think where this comes through the most probably is in chapter 3, because he's going to be speaking about Christ some 20 times, whether referring to him specifically by name or by a pronoun. In the short, 20 verses, 21 verses, mentions him 20 times, roughly 20 times. So that is an extraordinary focus that he wants to make clear. And I think the focus that this helps us to understand is that there is just a radical distinction that Paul makes right from the get-go here. And he makes a distinction between basically those that are apart from Christ or outside of Christ and that those who have been united with Christ. And I think that's the distinction that kind of follows all the way through the chapter. And we'll be able to draw a little bit more of our attention to it as we work our way through it, and even in the first few verses here. But he's going to speak clearly about boasting in Christ Jesus, about knowing Christ, about gaining Christ, about being found in Christ, about pursuing Christ, and about being transformed or changed by Christ. So that all comes to us in this one short 20-verse chapter. And it's the radical vision of the person to whom to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what we see here is we see Paul really showing us what it looks like to be a Christian. He's not just setting out for us an example of what super Christians are like. He's really showing us what true Christians are like. And I think his personal example that he's going to be describing in the kind of the middle of this chapter is going to draw from his own personal perspective, his own lens, but he's not just sharing his own testimony with us of what he's about. He's doing so because he wants all Christians, all believers, to be about the same thing. So, the context, as I said, the context for all of this teaching about Christ is given to us really in the first few verses of the letter. So we're really not going to dig too far into chapter 3. I think if the length of my notes are any indication, we would probably only get through the first part of chapter, the first two verses, compared to what I normally prepare for. So the goal is to kind of at least get through verse 3, and knowing that we can't touch on everything that's even here. He's going to introduce the topic of circumcision, which has massive biblical background. I mean, there's from the very beginning, from Abraham all the way through the Old Testament, this has huge significance. This is a massive theme in Scripture. We're not going to have time to really dig into that too much. We're just going to try to understand the point that Paul is making in referring to that. But Acts 15 does give us a picture of what has been taking place in the churches. It gives us a context for what is happening within the first century, with the Judaizers insisting and some Pharisees insisting, even though in some way they still advocate for faith in Christ, they're still insisting upon obedience to the law, keeping the law of Moses, and circumcision for the Gentiles, for those who are uncircumcised. So we see that as being kind of a context in which Paul's ministry is taking place. Paul's ministry, who was predominantly for the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So here we see this kind of coming to a head for the saints in Philippi. So I'll try to speak fast as I can, without getting too far ahead of myself, so we can make it through all of this. And if we need to take a break and return to it next week, then you know we're going to be free to do that too. We're not under the law. So, amen. Yeah. All right. At verse 1, Paul is going to exhort the saints to rejoice in the Lord, and then he's going to tell them that what he's about to say to them is something that he's already said to them before. So Paul is going to repeat himself, in other words. At verse 2, he's going to give a threefold warning on that the saints should be on the lookout for. And I think he's describing a group of false teachers, namely the Judaizers in that case. And then this is followed up in verse 3 by a kind of an identity statement for those who are in Christ. And then that is then further described by another threefold description. So that's kind of the breakdown of the three verses. And as I said earlier, these verses, this chapter, sets up a contrast, a distinction between those who are the true New Covenant people of God and those who are not. Those who are apart from Christ in a different world or a different way of living that is alienated from Christ, completely separate from those who have been brought into Christ. So this distinction, as I said, follows all the way through the chapter, I think. And it's Paul's perspective. This is the way that he presents Christianity here, or the way that he presents pursuing Christ, is the distinction that he sets up between the false way of living, one way of living, the life of the flesh, and the new way of living, the life of the Spirit, the life of the new covenant as opposed to the life of the old covenant. So really, there are two ways to live, and I think that comes through in the passage itself. But first of all, the passage begins on a note of joy, a note of rejoicing. Now, it could appear that Paul is attempting to wrap his letter up by the word finally there. Most likely, that is not an attempt to conclude the letter, as if he was going to conclude it, and then he remembered something that he ought to say that he wasn't planning on saying, and so he kind of broke off his conclusion to enter into a new topic. Now, I think what he's doing here is that he's actually wrapping up the arguments that he has. This is the final thing that he wants to say to them before the letter actually concludes. So it begins on a note of joy. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think the command here to rejoice, I think, is the first time we actually see the command to rejoice. Paul is telling them to rejoice in the Lord. But the rejoicing aspect of it is something that we've seen throughout the letter. It's kind of a marker throughout Philippians about what the letter is about, really. Paul rejoices in spite of his circumstances because the gospel is still being spread. The only other command that we see about rejoicing is that when Epaphroditus brings this letter to the saints at Philippi, they are to receive him with joy. So they are to respond to not just the letter that Paul's written, but to their brother who was near to death, who God had mercy on, when he returns with joy. But here, this overarching rejoice in the Lord is to orient them, I think, properly in terms of how they prevent the attacks of the false teachers. So I think this is deliberate on Paul's. Paul is just not a, you know, he doesn't just want to bring happiness into his letters, you know, just kind of here and there without any sort of purpose. There does seem to be a particular purpose that he has in introducing this whole topic in terms of rejoicing. The way that he spells out and describes what a Christian should look like in terms of gaining Christ and pursuing Christ and boasting in Christ, all of that comes down to satisfaction. It comes down to our seeking joy in the Lord. rejoicing in who Jesus is. That's essentially what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord, right? This is not just a command to rejoice, but he actually gives us a context for our rejoicing. And that actually has very practical implications, right? If your focus is on joy in and of itself, without any sort of object or any sort of reason or ground for that, then it's impossible to maintain a level of joy because our circumstances and our emotions and everything changes all the time. But if our rejoicing is grounded in who Jesus is, Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose work is completely sufficient and always stands, a sacrifice that was offered up for one time, this reigning king, if our joy is in him, then it's solid. It's a very firm foundation, right? So I think just even looking at some of the bits and pieces of the exhortation itself helps us to see that our rejoicing can take place if we're sick, as Paul's example, if we're in prison, because we're focusing in on who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us. So that is practical. I mean, you can go on and on about the implications of it. But I think directly here to the context, their rejoicing seems to be prophylaxis, or, you know, I forget what the word is. It seems to be designed to prevent them from actually falling into the false teachers. If you're rejoicing in the Lord, if your joy is found in him, if your satisfaction is found in him, then why would you listen to false teachers? Why would you listen to anyone that is seeking to distract you from who Jesus is and to add burdens upon you, which is what the Judaizers are doing? So I think it does have that effect in terms of how it's presented in this letter, in this chapter. So their focus then is to be rejoicing in the Lord, in the King, the one who humbled himself, who took on our flesh, who died in our place, the one who was raised and is now reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the context in which our rejoicing takes place is our rejoicing is in the great prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus. Now, I don't know where your translation breaks or starts a new paragraph. The second half of verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, people they understand that differently. Is he talking about what he's going to write after that verse, or what follows that verse or that sentence, or is he talking about what he's written before? So is he saying, rejoice in the Lord, and hey guys, I know I've repeated that over and over again, and that's actually a good thing for you to hear over and over again. That's why I've repeated it. Or is he talking about the warning that he's about to give them in terms of the false teachers? So I think it's probably the latter. That seems to make most sense. This is a topic that he seems to have addressed with them before, because he tells them in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So I think in that verse, he's describing the same group of people that he's going to talk about in verse 2. So Paul is repeatedly warning the church about the false teachers, the wolves that will come in after his departure. And it's not a burden for him to have to repeat himself. So this is not like an exasperated parent who has to keep telling their kids to take out the trash or pick up their clothes or put their laundry away or sweep the floor or pick up after themselves, whatever it might be. Something that is extremely burdensome to a parent. Why do I have to say this again, right? That is not what Paul is doing. This is not a burden for him to actually do for the churches. This is done out of love, out of care. This is done out of his own heart for the church. It's not a trouble for him to repeat himself. And it's actually, for the sake of the Philippians, it's safe for them. This is kind of like their security blanket. Being warned repeatedly, not a burden from the Apostle Paul, but being warned repeatedly is actually a gift. It's actually a blessing. This is something that's going to lead to their safety by hearing what the Apostle Paul has to say about those that are going to come in. So I think that's kind of how we should understand it. Paul is not burdened by having to repeat himself for the umpteenth time. But he sees it as an act of love, a part of his apostolic responsibility for the church that he planted. So that leads us then to verse 2. Verse 2, which says this, right? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the structure or the form of the verse is really easy to see, depending upon your translation. The command to look out or to be watchful of, watch out for, repeats itself in each of the three phrases. They kind of parallel one another. And of course, in the original, the what you're to look out for is actually, it sounds, all those words sound similar. It's like they begin with the same letter in the original. So this would have been something that would have jumped out to them. So Paul is using kind of a rhetorical strategy, I guess, a tactic to drive this exhortation home very powerfully. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is kind of like a very brief staccato attack on those false teachers that are going to come into the church, that are going to seek to lead the Philippians astray. So it's not just the form that actually drives his point home. It's actually what he's describing. Okay, the form is telling, the form is informative, but what he's describing here is actually where the passage gets juicy. That's probably not the right word. So this is the particular words he uses to describe these false teachers is really where it cuts to the heart of the passage. To use a pun that is intentional. So we'll get to that though. You guys, I'm setting you up for something. The first warning here is probably one of the most unique warnings, and that's to look out for the dogs. I don't know if you've memorized this verse. This is probably not one that you would find on a coffee cup in the Christian supply store. And we may have difficulty understanding what's going on here, but let me kind of unpack it for you. This is challenging to us because we think of dogs as being a man's best friend. And our cute, cuddly pets or partners or kids or, you know, whatever you want to call them. Last year, we saw an explosion in COVID dogs at the airport. That was a massive industry, pets, dogs particularly. That's not what he's warning the Philippians about. He's not warning them about cute and cuddly pets or man's best friend. In Scripture, dogs are not cute, cuddly pets. They're wild, ferocious, scavenging beasts. They don't have a very pretty picture in Scripture at all. We saw this actually last week when we read through Psalm 22. And David, the psalmist in Psalm 22, Jesus, actually in fulfillment of those words, describes dogs encompassing him. Right? Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers surround me. So Jesus, the greater David, he describes those that are surrounding him and circling him like a group of dogs that are circling a prey. They're getting ready to attack. So when we think of dogs in terms of how the Scripture describes him, we shouldn't think of our pets. We should think of like the hyenas in The Lion King. These kind of scavenging beasts who do the will of the brother lion, the Scar, yeah, who do the will of the evil, wicked king. And think that's a better depiction of how dogs are actually described in Scripture. So a few other examples here. The people of Israel were actually prohibited from eating meat that was torn by beasts in the field. So presumably if some sort of animal was attacked and killed in the field, the Israelites were not permitted to actually harvest the meat from that animal and eat it for themselves. They were to leave it in the field for the dogs, because the dogs are scavengers. They're just like the carrion birds, that just like the birds that come and eat dead animals. That's what a dog is. So in one of the more graphic descriptions in Scripture, the wicked King Ahab is actually forewarned by the prophet that in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood. This is kind of graphic, but that's told in 1 Kings 21:19. And sure enough, when Ahab was killed in battle, they took his chariot to a pool and they washed his pool out. And as the water washed the blood out of the chariot, dogs came in and licked up the blood, the bloody water. So the depiction then of a dog is a dog who feeds on dead animals and dogs who lick up the blood, the bloody water of wicked kings. The same thing is actually described about Jezebel, that the dogs would eat her carcass. Yeah. And of course, we know the well-known proverb that like a fool who returns to his folly, a dog returns to its vomit. So this is not a very nice picture. Scripture does not present a very nice picture of dogs. They're unclean, insatiable scavengers eating dead carcasses and licking up bloody water. Now, this particular nuance helps us to understand in the New Testament how the language of dogs is actually used. And Jesus actually uses this word, as we saw in Matthew 15, to describe a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman. Remember that when we studied it a few months ago, she came to him in great need. Her daughter was oppressed by a demon. She needed help. And he said to her that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she persisted in her request and said that it wouldn't be right. He said that it wouldn't be right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And this doesn't repulse her. She doesn't get upset about the distinction that Jesus is making, right? She actually agrees with it on the one hand. And she argues back. She continues to persist, acknowledging the distinction that Jesus made and said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." So, and from the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles would have been unclean. And that was probably why they used the derogatory term dogs to describe them. They are unclean because a dog is a scavenging animal that eats dead beasts, dead animals in the wilderness. Not a pet, but they're ferocious, wild, scavenging animals. And that's how they perceived of the Gentiles who would eat anything. Any sort of meat that was presented to them, anything they could get their hands on, they would eat, just like the dogs. And I think what's going on with the interaction between Jesus and the Canaanite woman is that she's actually demonstrating a very profound truth. So even though she would have been unclean in the eyes of a Jew, her faith, her persistence in coming to Jesus and not being turned away, not being repulsed by the derogatory name that he uses, actually makes her clean. And he grants her what she requests, right? This Canaanite woman who persists, even though she was being repulsed by Jesus, is actually made clean. Her faith continues and makes her clean. I think one of the other views we see in the New Testament is at the end of Revelation. At the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is described, and what is kept out of the New Jerusalem are dogs. Dogs do not enter into the New Jerusalem. This is why we can know that dogs won't be in heaven. They're kept out. It says it right there in the Bible. It's just joking. No, not really, but it does say it in the Bible. You can draw your own conclusions from that. But. So the Jews commonly view the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean scavengers, because they didn't keep their strict kosher food laws. That was everything to a Jew. What they put into their mouths, right, was what is, in their minds, what was going to make them clean or unclean. And Jesus, of course, is driving that distinction further. That's not what makes you clean or unclean. It's actually what comes out of your mouth that makes you clean or unclean. It's not what you eat that makes you clean or unclean. So then why does Paul adopt this imagery of dogs and warn the saints in Philippi to be on the lookout for them? Look out for the dogs, presumably the false teachers. What is he doing in using this ironic term? Now, the false teachers, as we saw in Acts 15, the Judaizers, they were probably professing Christians. It seems to be the case. They weren't just Pharisees keeping the law of Moses. They seemed to have an influence within the church in Jerusalem. So it seems like they were in some way acknowledging Jesus, though insufficiently, of course. But they were still insisting upon circumcision. The false teachers then would have viewed the saints, the believers in Philippi, as dogs, right? They're Gentiles. We know that there wasn't any Jews there, at least from what we could tell. These Gentiles were the unclean scavengers because they ate whatever meat they came across. So what Paul does here is he actually adopts this imagery, adopts the metaphor, and he turns it on its head, and he applies it right back to the Judaizers. That's what he's doing. He says, they, in fact, are the dogs. The false teachers are, in fact, the dogs. He totally flips the script on the false teachers. Those who would have called the Gentiles dogs, who would have insisted that the Gentiles keep the food laws and gotten circumcised, they are actually the dogs. So what is he getting at? I think at first glance, this could kind of be like a childish tactic. Okay, what happens when someone insults you? You know, if someone calls you an idiot and you say, "No, you're an idiot." if you respond that way, you've actually lost. You've lost the argument. You've actually proven yourself to be an idiot. Because the nature of insults is that they have to actually progress. They have to escalate. So you can't just repeat the same thing that someone insults you with. You actually have to come up with something better than that. So like the classic example would be The Sandlot. So if you all have seen The Sandlot, the baseball movie in the early 90s, whatever. And these two baseball teams kind of come together. You have the ragtag guys who they're extremely poor and they can play some ball, but they don't have all the fancy uniforms and the fancy field. They just play in some dusty field in some park in the slums. And then this other team is like the super rich, wealthy kids, you know, the white kids with the nice bikes and the nice fancy uniforms, and they kind of show up together at this baseball field. And they get to talking, and one of the players on the poor team says something about one of the other players. He calls him a jerk, and then the other kid says, "Well, no, you're an idiot." And then the other kid, they go back and forth, moron, and you know, a bunch of other crass things that I'm not going to say here. And at the end of that, the catcher Ham, I think is his name, from the poor team, he says, he accuses the other guy of playing ball like a girl. "You play ball like a girl." And everybody's mouth just drops. And every player on the... And this is the final climactic insult. Like the worst thing that could actually be levied against a player. "You play ball like a girl." Against these young, you know, teenage boys. Of course, this is not culturally appropriate at all. And my point is not to... get us to be better at insulting one another. But you have to understand the nature of insults. And that demonstrates the purpose of it, right? They have to escalate. So is Paul just calling them dogs because they called Gentiles dogs? Is that all he's doing? If so, he's losing the argument. But of course, Paul is way more creative than that. He's actually hitting them where it hurts. He uses the same metaphor on them. And the uniqueness of this is that he's saying that they are actually the unclean ones. They are actually the dogs. And the question is, why are they the dogs? They are the dogs because they insist on the Old Testament food laws. They insist on the Old Testament practices of circumcision. And that's what makes them unclean. That's what makes them like the scavenging beasts. So their insistence on these practices, however important and biblical they were for a time, now that Christ has come, now that the new covenant has begun, their insistence upon the forms and the markers of the Old Testament is actually what makes them unclean. And they fail to see the importance and the significance of what Christ accomplished. So we see this clearly in the book of Galatians. This is what he says there. If you accept circumcision, we could say, or food laws, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So their insistence upon keeping the Old Testament laws, the food laws, which Christ proclaimed all things clean, right? In Mark 7, I think. Their insistence upon those old markers is actually what keeps them out of the covenant. It actually leads to their being separate from Christ. They have fallen from grace, as he says in Galatians 5. So in a surprising twist, an ironic twist, Paul, in using that same language that they would use and insisting upon keeping those things, he says, your very insistence upon keeping those things is what makes you dirty. That's what makes you a dog. That's what puts you outside of the covenant people. And if you continue to insist upon those things, then you will never be brought into the covenant people of God. So it's really a profound tactic that he's using here. He's using the very same language that they would use. He says, that's what's keeping you out. That's what's keeping you alienated from Christ. That's what's keeping you unclean. Now, I think that the irony continues with the next phrase, look out for the evildoers. Now, you would not think that law-abiding Judaizers would be described by the Apostle Paul as evildoers. I think he's kind of doing the similar thing here. He's going to describe himself later on in verse 6 as blameless according to righteousness under the law. So he viewed himself as blameless in keeping the outward obedience to the law. He looked from the outside like he was a very law-abiding, righteous person. But now he's saying that these Judaizers who are insisting upon all of these laws and all of these practices as a way to mark them out as the unique people of God, he's saying that their insistence upon those things is actually what makes them evildoers. They are workers of evil, or doers of evil works. Not that they were out there just kind of living licentious lives. Not that they were out there just blowing off all of the laws that God had gave. Not that they were out there just living it up and following the passions of the flesh. But they're out there insisting upon something other than Christ himself to be the marker that sets you apart. And that's what actually makes them evildoers. These guys are out there working evil. Working evil by saying that there is something else you have to do in order to be saved by God. You got to get circumcised, or you got to eat these foods. You can't eat these other foods. You got to eat these foods. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And this puts the false teachers in that camp. They're preaching a different gospel. They're saying that there's something insufficient about the work of Christ, something that you have to add to it in order to be saved. And Paul says, if you got to add anything to it, then Christ died in vain. And then finally, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now this last phrase really does cut to the heart of the issue. The false teachers, the Judaizers, those who insist on circumcision as necessary for salvation, they are, according to Paul, mutilators of the flesh. He doesn't call them He doesn't call the Judaizers, those who insist upon circumcision, he doesn't call them the circumcision, which they would have proudly wore that title. Heck yeah, we're the circumcision. We are those that have received the mark of the covenant. We are Abraham's descendants. We are the circumcision. No, he doesn't call them the circumcision. He's actually going to use that word to describe the church in verse 3. He calls them the mutilators of the flesh. Those who mutilate the flesh. Those who cut up the flesh. So, it's interesting. I think, I don't know how much you can read into a compound word. But it seems like the word circumcision, which would be like literally translated as cutting around, the mutilators of the flesh would be a word that would be literally translated as cutting against. So they're really slicing up the flesh, is what he's saying. They are mutilators of the flesh. Now you think about the significance of cutting, you think of the significance of mutilating, this puts them in the same place of the false prophets on in Elijah's day when he has this showdown with the false prophets of Baal. And they're out there and they're calling out to Baal, come and deliver us, come and show us your power, show us how awesome you are. And they're out there crying all day long and they're cutting themselves, trying to wake their God up, trying to get his attention. All the false prophets out there slicing their arms and cutting themselves. He's using that type of language, which was actually prohibited under the Old Testament law. Prohibited because that was what the pagan nations did. They would cut them, so the priests would cut themselves in order to get the attention of their gods. That action is prohibited, and Paul then takes that same idea and applies it back to the Judaizers. Those who are insisting upon circumcision, as it's understood biblically, this is Abraham, the sign of Abraham's covenant. They're actually just out there cutting themselves. They're out there like the false prophets trying to get the attention of a God who cannot save them. They're going to be facing the same judgment that the false prophets of Baal did. They cut their flesh in vain. So you can see Paul is like, his rhetoric, his argumentation, his irony is all packed into verse 2. It's all there. This is Paul like at his best. This is someone who on the one hand could be extremely compassionate, even to the point of tears, as he says in verse 18, for those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and yet he can use language like this in such an ironic and powerful way to demonstrate how far they actually are apart from Christ. They're not even close because of their strict and stubborn insistence upon keeping signs and keeping food laws that at this point don't matter anymore. So he warns the saints in Philippi with language that would have maybe stung a little bit, maybe shocked some of the people in the pew. But language, nonetheless, it gets his point clearly across. These are the false teachers that you need to be aware of. Those who profess, on the one hand, to be clean, and yet demonstrate by the rejection or the addition to the work of Christ that they are far from it. Those who actually present themselves as being workers of good, but are actually demons disguised as doing works of evil. And those who want to be described as the true inheritors of the promises, the circumcision, but actually are just cutting themselves. Those are the people you need to look out for. And he follows this up by a beautiful description, a glorious description of those who are in Christ. Verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is our identity. This is the identity of those who are in Christ, who now participate not in the old covenant, but participate in the new covenant. We are the circumcision. And this is followed by that threefold description of what the circumcision does. Right? We worship by the Spirit. We boast. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we don't put any confidence in the flesh. What a glorious contrast of what he says in verse 2, right? So in a move that would have shocked the false teachers, Paul says that we are the circumcision. Now you kind of would have expected him to say, you are the circumcision, right? Describing the saints in Philippi. That's whom he's writing to. But no, he uses the term we, the inclusive term we, to describe not just who the saints in Philippi are in Christ, but describe who the Jews are in Christ as well. So what we have in Christ is believing Jews, believing Gentiles. And he says, of both of them, we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. We are the true covenantal people of God. That's what he's saying. All those who are in Christ are the true circumcision. Physical circumcision no longer has the covenantal significance of marking out the people of God. Don't need to repeat that. Physical circumcision no longer has the covenantal significance of marking out the people of God. When we consider even the question of Jews today, having received the sign of the covenant of Abraham, are they the people of God because they've received the sign of the covenant? Are they Abraham's descendants? I would say no. They are not. Now that Christ has come, now that the new covenant has started, has been inaugurated, that sign no longer carries the same significance that it once did. And it was never intended as a sign to be an outward physical sign for all eternity. It was designed and intended to be something that was preparatory. It actually pointed to something far greater than just physical circumcision. We see that clearly in the scriptures. Even as the people of the Old Covenant, the Israelites, they were warned by Moses to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. Even there, we see the depiction that physical circumcision actually points to something greater, the circumcision of the heart. And Moses said, the Lord promised through Moses that there will come a day when he will circumcise their hearts so that they would be able to love God. So the sign of circumcision then was anticipating a day, the sign of physical circumcision was anticipating a day in which a true inner spiritual circumcision would take place. When the actual hearts, what actually makes a person unclean, the actual hearts of a person would be changed. Then that would be God who did that work. What was needed for them was an internal change. They needed the surgery to happen on the inside so that they would love the Lord their God. It was anticipated in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, described as a commandment to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, and multiple places in the other scriptures. So Paul here is saying that the time in which this promise has been fulfilled has come. That is why he can call an uncircumcised Gentile the true circumcision. Why is that? Not because they receive the physical sign of circumcision, but because they see what the physical sign of circumcision pointed to. A Gentile who has been circumcised on the inside is a member of the covenantal people of God, part of the true circumcision. So what we see then is what Paul says in Romans 2:28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. So the people of God now are not marked out by physical circumcision, but that to which physical circumcision pointed, the circumcision of the heart. You think of the the profound implications of Paul using that terminology to describe Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. And there's no way that you can go back and say this has any sort of physical significance anymore. This is like what he says in Ephesians 2. He's made one new man. Not one new man, one new temple consisting of Jew and Gentile. Here, Jew and Gentile are united in this great term of identity, the circumcision. These people are those who are characterized then by worship by the Spirit of God. So a service that is performed by the Spirit of God. Not just something you would do on a Sunday morning, but all of the service you offer up to God. Your desire now, as he's going to describe here, to live for Christ, to boast in Christ Jesus, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to know Christ, is carried out as service offered up to God by the power of the Spirit of God. There's all the Trinitarian implications of this. We serve not by our own power or our own strength, but by the Spirit of God himself who dwells within us. Not a spirit that just comes upon us to enable us to do something like we see in the Old Testament, but a spirit that God has placed within us. As he even describes in the New Covenant promises that God would put his Spirit within you to cause you to walk in his statutes. He changes your heart, and then he gives you the power to carry out the desires of your new heart. Remember back to the second chapter of Philippians. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us both to will and to work, to do according to his good pleasure. We see that carried out here. We serve by the power of the Spirit of God. This Spirit enables us to boast in Christ Jesus. He is the one that we glory in. We don't boast and glory in our own strength, in our own obedience, in our own power. We boast in Christ Jesus, the one who has done it all for us. Our great King who humbled himself, who bore our sins. He is the one that we boast in because he is the one that has saved us. This is totally the opposite of what you see the Judaizers doing. Right? I think this is kind of carries all the way through to the last phrase. We put no confidence in the flesh. What he's saying there implicitly to the Judaizers is that they put all of their confidence in the flesh. If you think that righteousness comes from the law, then you're obligated. You think that by being circumcised that you could be righteous before God, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. You either live or die by your own obedience to the law. If you want to keep one thing or two things, you got to keep all of it. And that leaves you to either boast in your own efforts, in your own power, in your own obedience, or it leaves you to despair because there's no way that you can keep the law. So I think what he's done then, by concluding here, that he's actually offering up then the distinction. There is life in the flesh. What that looks like, it looks like outward obedience. It looks like keeping Old Testament markers that have been replaced now. They've been superseded by something far greater. The point of fulfillment has come. Life in the flesh looks like you striving by your own power to accomplish your own salvation. And then there's life in the Spirit. Life in dependence upon God and what he's accomplished in his Son. Life in dependence that boasts solely in Christ Jesus because he is the one that has actually won the victory. He is the one that has brought about a new life. A life that focuses on him. That is motivated by the power of the Spirit that boasts only in Christ Jesus. And this is the glorious privilege that we have in him. We have a new identity. We have a new life that God has actually changed us, and that we can rejoice in the Lord because he is the one that has won the victory.